Mark chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we gather together in Jesus' name. And we're thankful that he has promised to be where that name is exalted. We're thankful that we do gather to do his will. We gather to study about his life. We gather to meet with him and to hear his voice. Lord, we confess that no man is sufficient for these things. And we come unto thee and ask that as the word of God is preached, that Christ would presence himself in the midst of his people and make himself known. Lord, fashion a word for each of our hearts. Speak to my heart this morning. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered here, that we might go away rejoicing, knowing that we have been in the presence of the King and that we have heard his voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted already in Mark's gospel that God was prospering the ministry of his Son. We also noted in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3 that as God prospered that ministry, there was great opposition. In verse 6, we read of chapter 3, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this was in response to the fact that he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. I dare say if we saw such a healing, we would be rejoicing. But they were angry. And they tried to destroy him. They were planning his downfall. When you prosper for the Lord in your ministry, there will be opposition. I was thinking on the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister in the 1800s. There is a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon, written by Ian Murray. And in that, he chronicles three periods in the life of Spurgeon's ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he knew opposition because he preached the doctrines of grace. In the middle of his ministry, there was great opposition to his stand on baptism because there were those teaching baptismal regeneration in England. And then near the end of his ministry, there was what is called the downgrade controversy. Those who were attacking the Word of God, denying that the Scriptures of God were inspired by God. And he had to endure that. And oftentimes, in the midst of that, he had brethren who turned their back upon him and walked away from him. In the midst of that, Spurgeon wrote these words concerning the opposition that he was facing. He said, I would have you count upon opposition and regard it as a token of coming blessing. Dread not the black cloud. It does but prognosticate a shower. March may howl and bluster, April may damp all things with its rains, but the Mayflowers and the autumn's harvest of varied fruits will come, and come by this very means. Spurgeon understood that if you're going to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord, there's going to be opposition. And instead of fighting against that opposition or shrinking back from it, he welcomed it. Well, we have a passage here. We have where our Lord himself is being opposed by the Pharisees and Herodians, so much so that he had to withdraw himself from that area. But instead of shrinking, as it were, we find our Lord, in the face of opposition, taking steps to ensure that the gospel will go forth in a greater measure. What do we have in the face of this opposition? Well, he goes up into a mountaintop and he chooses 12 that they might carry on the ministry. When one of them is proven to be a traitor and he's removed from the 12, another is chosen. When one of them dies, James, the brother of John, dies, then another is chosen, and he becomes perhaps the greatest of all the apostles, the Apostle Paul. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, when there is opposition, we do not shrink from the opposition. Instead, we must find other avenues for serving the Lord and giving out the gospel. In the year 2000, we were forced off a radio station. The Lord in His mercy now has allowed us to be on 3 radio stations, and we hope maybe a 4th in Liberia. The Lord has broadened our ministry that we've had a ministry now to 4 congregations in Liberia. The Lord has opened another door for us in the nursing home ministry. In other words, while there at times is opposition in the curtailing, you would say, of the ministry, it's our responsibility to look for other avenues to serve and to give out the gospel. Is that a biblical attitude? It is. And we find it in the very ministry of our Lord here before us. We find in the face of great opposition, our Lord broadening the ministry, going out to further areas and through His disciples, training men who would carry on the ministry later on. Our theme this morning is this very statement that in the face of opposition, we must continue to pray and to labor for the spread of the gospel. Why do we do so? Because the multitudes, as in our Lord's day, the multitudes in our day have great need. They're in a miserable condition. Now, this miserable condition can be expressed in physical needs. Obviously, our Lord dealt with those who had great physical illnesses. It says that He healed those that were sick. You note at the end of verse 10, the word plague occurs. This is an interesting word because it's normally the word translated whip or scourge. The lash that would be put to somebody's back. And yet when it's used in a figurative sense, it has to do with an illness that causes great pain and agony. You remember Job, and he had an illness whereby he wished to die because the illness was afflicting him so. Well, here were people that were afflicted by their illness, and they came to the Lord for healing. More than that, we find that there was great spiritual problems among the people. There were those who were actually demon-possessed. We have noted that already in Mark's gospel. In the short time that we've gone through 3 chapters, we've noted over and over and over again that there are those who were demon-possessed in Israel. There was one in the synagogue even who was demon-possessed. And here we find someone coming to our Lord, and he's possessed of many demons. You'll note in verse 11, it says, "The unclean spirits, when they saw him." That's plural. And yet when it says that he fell down before them and cried, that's singular. There was one man, one body, but in that body there were many unclean spirits. Our Lord delivered him. More than that, there was not only physical and spiritual affliction. There were eternal needs found among the people. They were truly in great misery because even if He healed their bodies and delivered them from the demonic world, they would still be captive to the fact that they're sinners on their way to a Christless eternity. They had eternal needs. And He would take these men and appoint them to preach. And when we read about what the preaching and the method of preaching, the content of the preaching was, it was very clear they were dealing with heaven and hell. In Matthew's account, when they were chosen, in verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, "And go ye and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not enough just to heal the body. It's not enough just to, as it were, deliver someone who's under the influence of satanic power. There must be something done in the soul that's going to allow that soul to enter into heaven. There must be a message proclaimed that will indeed transfer someone from going to hell to a road that leads to glory. The People had great needs. We could say they were in great misery. And yet, to this body of people, our Lord came, and He came with stretched out arms, arms of compassion, arms of mercy, to meet the needs that the people had. He demonstrated great mercy. You know what He demonstrated in many different directions. Look at what it says concerning where these people were from that were coming to Him. It says in verse 7, a multitude from Galilee. That was the local area. That's where He was. He was up in the northern part of Galilee. Capernaum was in the north of Galilee. But then it speaks of others coming from Judea. That was in the south. From Judea, they had to travel about a 2 days journey and actually go around Samaria to get to where He was in Galilee. The capital of Judea was mentioned. Here we have Jerusalem. And from Idumea, a place even further south. And so they were coming from the south to be ministered to by Him. And then it says they were from beyond Jordan. That would have been to the east as you crossed over the Jordan. And then it says they were from Tyre and Sidon. That would have been to the north and to the west of Galilee. Do you see the breadth of His ministry? All these people are gathering. Large multitudes are gathering. They're hearing about what He is doing. And they're coming from all these places. When they go home, they're going to tell stories. When they go home, they're going to recount what they saw. And that's going to broaden His ministry even further. He ministered in many directions. He healed many diseases. Look at what verse 10 says. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him to touch Him, and as many as had plagues. What a confidence these people had. They were drawing the sick among them, those who had the plagues among them, in order they might approach Him to touch Him. Later we'll read about the woman who had this illness for 12 years. And she was in her own heart and mind, just wanting to touch His garment. And when she touched Him, there was power that went out from Him. Virtue, as the King James calls it. It went out from Him, and He knew that someone had touched Him. This is a great mystery. Here is one who had the power of God upon him so much so that when he touched somebody, they were healed. So much for the faith healers in our day. When you come to a meeting and you go away sick, they say it's because of your lack of faith. Our Lord could have gone into a hospital, any hospital in America today, and He could empty the hospital just touching the people who were there. If you saw such a thing happening in our day, you would be just as astonished by it as they were, and crowds would have gathered to touch Him as they were gathering here to touch Him. It was a nuisance almost. He couldn't move about. They were thronging Him. They were pressing in upon Him. They were squeezing Him, as the Greek word would indicate. And so He asked that a small ship, not a big ship, but a small ship, be put out to shore where He could address the throngs from a ship without them pushing upon Him. They had confidence He could heal their disease, and they sought to touch Him. It wasn't enough that they touched others round about Him. They had to get to Christ, and they had to touch Him. And then, as we've already said, He was casting out demons. In this case, a man who had many demons, not just one demon, but many unclean spirits. Christ was showing mercy on an unparalleled scale. No other human being before Him had showed such great compassion and mercy as He was demonstrating in His ministry at this hour. And yet, because He was a human being as well as God manifest in the flesh, humanly speaking, He could only be in one place at a time. And in that regard, He was limited. As God, He could fill heaven and earth. But as a man, He could only be in one place at a time. He couldn't be in Galilee and Jerusalem at the same time. He couldn't be in Galilee, in Tyre and Sidon, or Idumea, or beyond Jordan. He was limited. He could only serve as much as His strength would allow. You say, but He's omnipotent. He is. But as a man, He weakened. As a man, He tired. As a man, He needed nourishment and sleep, just like you do. He was limited. And He could only work while He remained on earth. There'd be a time later when His body would be removed from the earth. He'd ascend to glory to the right hand of God. And He sits now a king at that right hand. But while he is ministering and showing compassion, he must do so in this physical frame. And in that sense, he's limited. There's only so much he can do. They can surround him. They can push upon him. They can keep him from going from one place to another. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he had great compassion that was unbounded. He wanted to show more mercy. He wanted to show more compassion. He wanted to meet the needs of the people in Galilee, in Judea, in Idumea, beyond Jordan, in Tyre and Sidon. How was he going to do so? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, if you'll turn there just for a moment, at the end of that chapter, we have a parallel to what we're studying here in Mark chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He was moved. This word for compassion is the word that from which the Greek word for intestines or bowels comes. He was moved in the inner man. He had these great longings for the people. He had this great affection for the people, this tender mercy toward the people. And in doing so, he commented to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Because he was limited physically and could not be in more than one place at a time, because there was coming a time when he would actually leave this earth physically, he's praying, he's telling the disciples to pray that the Father would send forth more laborers into the harvest. Would you note that it's chapter 10 that our Lord chooses the 12 apostles? This means that the statement that is being made in chapter 9 is not necessarily being limited to the prayers of the apostles, but it's something for all the disciples to pray about. All the believers were to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into the harvest field. And then you have him going into the mountain, and he actually prays all night, as we'll see in a minute. And then he calls 12 to go forth and to labor. We are to pray that God would send forth others in our day as well. Christ proved his tender mercy, his compassion to the multitude by praying all night for laborers, by choosing laborers who would go among the people and preach the word and minister the gospel, and by actually taking the time to train those laborers. That was all done because his heart was filled with compassion toward the multitudes. Toward the multitudes. Is one of the reasons we're not praying for God to raise up laborers today because we don't have the same compassion toward the multitudes that our Lord did? We're not interested in God choosing laborers, sending out laborers, or even in the training of those laborers because we're not interested in the multitudes? Brethren, it's necessary that God raise up laborers. The ministry of God cannot be carried out by one individual. We have a seminary in Greenville because we believe that it's necessary that if the multitudes are to be reached, that God raise up laborers who are trained and educated and they're sent out into the harvest field. We're spending time and money to go to Liberia. Why? Because we like to go to visit the sunshine? No, we're there to train the ministers that they might carry on the ministry. We believe that there's a great need, and this need cannot be met by one individual. We need laborers, and we need to pray that God would raise up such laborers in order that the harvest field truly will be harvested in our day. Our Savior demonstrated great mercy, but there was more mercy to show, and his heart was full of compassion toward the multitudes. And so what does he do? He chooses disciples that he might show greater mercy through their ministry. That brings us then in Mark chapter 3, down to this passage where it says in verse 13 that he went up into a mountain and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained, he made 12, he made the 12. He appointed them for a task. Who were these ordained men of Christ? Well, they were ordinary men. We don't have much background at this time in Mark's gospel as to what kind of men he chose, but we do know something about six of them. We know that four of them were fishermen. Those would perhaps not be the men that you and I would choose to try to move the world in the spiritual realm. But he chose four fishermen. They were not the same kind of temperament. You had one like Peter who was very impetuous. Oftentimes speaking, you would think before he thought. Then you have another one, very contemplative, John. And when you read what he has written in the gospel and the epistles, it was true that John thought deeply upon all that our Lord said and taught. Fishermen, yes, but different personalities. All brought together to minister the gospel in their day. You had one that was a tax collector. As a tax collector, he was viewed by the people as being against the Jews and for the Romans. But you have another one here called Simon the Canaanite. Not Canaanite in the sense that he was the descendant of the Canaanites. The word Canaanite comes from a Hebrew word that means zealous. Or an Aramaic word spelled the same way. Zealous, one who is jealous for the things of God. There was a political party, and they were called the Zealots. Here you have one that was for the Jews and against the Romans. And so in this very body, these 12, you have one who has already shown himself to be against the Jews and for the Romans. And then you have one who has shown himself to be in favor of the Jews and against the Romans. And yet the Lord picks these two men and he brings them together. Interesting enough, there were no scribes among the 12. There were no Pharisees among the 12. There were no Sadducees among the 12. Those who had the training of the political party, the religious parties of their day, were overlooked by our Lord. He passed them by, and he chose others from among the ordinary citizenship, and he made them his disciples, and he trained them personally and sent them out. Now later there would be one Pharisee who would be chosen. One Pharisee who knew the Old Testament as few men would ever know it. One Pharisee who in great zeal for the study of God's Word would be used of God to proclaim and put together things in the New Testament that would help us understand the Old. One Pharisee who in being saved out of his Pharisaical life would now become the one to safeguard the New Testament church from every encroachment from the Pharisees. I'm speaking of Saul of Tarsus, later to be called Paul the Apostle. But among the initial 12, there were no scholars, no men who made their living studying God's Word and the law of God and the traditions of men. Not a one of them were. God chose ordinary men, and the Lord trained them himself. At this point, when he chose 12, they were already proven men. They had followed him, at least for a short time. You have something stated in John's Gospel. Before John the Baptist was thrown into prison, he had disciples. Peter was a disciple. Andrew was a disciple. And from those disciples came disciples for our Lord. And then we have where Mark picks up his gospel. After our Lord is thrown into prison, our Lord comes back and he draws these men to himself in a ministry, promising them that they had been fishers of fish. Now they were going to be fishers of men if they would follow after him. They were proven men. But they needed further training. They were men who had been prayed over. Our Lord himself, as we have said, prayed all night. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now when we come to Mark's Gospel, he doesn't mention the praying. It just says he mentions in verse 13 that he went up into this mountain and called them to himself. He had just said in Matthew's Gospel to pray God that he would send forth laborers into the harvest field. So what does he do? He goes up into a mountain and he prays all night for laborers. For laborers. And then he chooses 12. That they might be with him, that he might train them, they might go forward. Is one of the reasons there are no men entering the gospel ministry because there are no prayers going up from God's people? No compassion for the multitudes. There's not a heart like Christ's heart. Because of it, nobody's calling upon God to raise up men to go forth into the harvest field and to labor there. Again, I would stress this morning that he is not just merely telling the 12 apostles that they are to pray for laborers to go forth. He's telling the disciples This was before he chose the 12. They were to pray for laborers. The Lord would send them forth into the harvest. And our Lord himself then sets the example by praying all night. Have you ever prayed all night? Has there ever been something, such a burden on your heart that you not just couldn't sleep, but that you actually sought God's face all night long? There are such burdens. I remember a student once when I was in seminary actually mocking somebody who on Friday nights would gather together in Singapore with other brethren, and they would pray all night, every Friday. And the student mockingly said to the professor, "What would they pray for all night?" And the professor, who knew himself what it was to pray 8 hours a day for months on end, said to the student, "When there's something that bothers you enough, when you have burdens that are great enough, you will pray all night." Now, is our society such that we don't have burdens? Or is our society such that when we feel these burdens, we don't take them to the Lord because we don't have confidence He can hear and answer? We don't believe He can raise up preachers. We don't believe that He has a message for the multitude. We don't believe that there's even a harvest to bring people in. Why, He's sovereign. If He wants to bring them in, He can do it and I can sleep. That may be your attitude, but it's not God's attitude. It wasn't the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ believed in the sovereignty of God, but He prayed all night. He understood that God used means in order to accomplish His ends. And while He is sovereign and has sovereign purposes, He does require that you pray and that I pray and that we witness and that we give out the gospel. He didn't just say, "Well, they're going to bring in the elect anyways. We don't need 12 men." No, He chose them. He trained them and He sent them out to preach. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I believe our God can overcome whatever the opposition is that man throws up against the gospel. But I also believe that He has chosen to use means. And the means is that the people of God pray. And the means is the people of God witness and preach the gospel. Don't tell me you believe in God's sovereignty if you sit on your hands and do nothing. I don't believe you believe in God's sovereignty if you sit on your hands and don't pray. I don't believe it for an instant. Because if you believe that God is sovereign and that He's commanded that this is the way His will be accomplished in the earth, you're going to pray to your sovereign God that His will be accomplished in the earth. And you're going to pray that He use you in the accomplishing of that will. Whitfield never took solace in the fact that God was sovereign and then sat on His hands. Whitfield believed in God's predestination. He actually believed in double predestination. I don't believe in double predestination, but he did. Did that slow him up? I've never seen a man in the English-speaking world who's ever done more than Whitfield to evangelize the lost. And yet he believed in God's sovereignty. And yet he was a human dynamo when it came to power. He was constantly praying, constantly preaching, even to the day of his death. And yet we have people saying, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And God's going to bring them in no matter what I do. Where do you find that in Scripture? Now, I am a Calvinist. I believe in all 5 points of what are called Calvinism. I believe man is totally depraved. I believe that the Lord has chosen a people according to His sovereign purposes, not according to the will of man. I believe that God is going to draw those people in. He's going to bring every last one of them to Christ. And I believe that everyone for whom Christ died, the people that were upon His heart on the cross, they're all coming. And they will persevere to the end. I believe that. Having said that, what is that as far as being an obstacle to stop the evangelizing of the lost? No, that is the encouragement that He's going to bring them in. I know there are people in Liberia that the Lord is going to bring in. I know there are people in Kenya the Lord is going to bring in. I know there are people in Malvern the Lord is going to bring in. What do? We pray and we preach. We pray and we preach. That's what our Lord did. He believed in God's sovereignty. And yet he prayed. And then he sent out 12. 12 that he had chosen. 12 that he had trained. Do we believe that God is sovereign? If you do, it will liberate your heart. So you're not afraid of man. And you will accomplish God's will by praying and by preaching. No matter what men say to you. They were ordained. They were normal men. They were ordinary men, but God chose them. And he prayed over them through the Christ ministry. They were also trained men. You'll note that he said that they were to be with him. That's verse 14. They were to be with him. That's not mere book learning. I've known men who, in seminary, learn a great deal of knowledge as far as the books are concerned, but they don't spend time with him. Spurgeon never went to seminary, but he had real learning. He was trained by the Lord. They called him Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon. He didn't have a doctorate. He wasn't even ordained by men. And yet he spent time with the Lord. And because he spent time with the Lord, he knew the Lord. And God used him mightily. That's what we need in our day. We got plenty of men who are seminary trained in America. Very few of them know the Lord to any degree. They talk about what they learned in seminary, but as far as walking across the street and giving a gospel tract, as far as praying for God to move, they can't lead you in the place of prayer. They can't lead you as to how to bring someone to Christ. Yet they can talk about all these things in theology. What do we need in America? We need men who've spent time with Christ. Now, you can spend time with Christ in a seminary. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in our seminary. I believe that our seminary ought to be the best seminary it can be academically. But if our students only go there and they meet with a teacher and they get their head full of knowledge and they never walk with the Lord, they're not trained. Not in the biblical sense. You have to be with Christ. Be with Christ. When I went to seminary, I made it a point never to miss a prayer meeting because I wanted to meet with Christ. When the people of God went out door knocking, I went out door knocking because I knew Christ would be there. I wanted to be with the people of God. When there was a service in the Sunday morning, whether it was Sabbath school, morning, evening, the prayer meetings, special meetings, I was there every night. Why? Because I wanted to be with Christ. And Christ is where His people is. You say, well, you could have been reading another book. Well, what is that in comparison to being with Christ? You can sit home on prayer meeting night and read a book, but it's not the same as coming and meeting with Christ. You can sit home on the Lord's Day and read a book, but it's not the same as meeting with Christ. If you're going to be trained by Christ, you've got to spend time with Christ. You must be where Christ is manifesting Himself. Now, that can be a seminary classroom. But as I said, there are many who get seminary training in our day and age, and they know so little personally of Christ. They were to be with Him. They were to see His glory. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's seminary training. When you behold His glory. You behold His glory. When you see miracles done among God's people. When you see lives transformed by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. One of our older men felt that nobody ought to graduate from our seminary unless he himself had already seen souls saved. Have you even seen the glory of the Lord through your ministry transform others and save others? Have you seen the glory of the Lord? This is the ministry. Have you seen Him work? They were to be with Him. Why were they to be with Him? They saw His glory. They saw it. They were to observe His compassion, His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, and His forgiveness. Literally, they were to observe the goodness of God as it was being shown through His ministry. They didn't understand it at times. There were people bringing the children to Him, and they got in the way. That was not for Him. He wasn't to be carried about with these children. He had more important things to do. And His heart was grieved with the disciples. Heart was grieved with them. Here was one who was goodness manifest in the flesh. And as they were with Him, they saw the gospel being enacted, lived out daily as He showed compassion and mercy and forgiveness and grace to those round about. They were to hear His preaching. Christ would uncover the sins of men. He would reveal the judgment that was to come, and He would proclaim the good news, the gospel. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within mine heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Those are the words of Christ. And he says, I preached righteousness. I preached your loving kindness and mercy. I preached your faithfulness. And here were these 12, and they were witnessing that. They were hearing that because they were going to carry on that type of ministry. Paul writes in a similar vein to Timothy, his own disciple. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul was treating Timothy in the same way that our Lord was treating his disciples. They were to be with him. They were to observe everything about him, his glory, his compassion, his teaching, because they were going to carry on that same ministry. They were trained by Christ, by being with him. And then they would go forth to minister for Christ. You again see this stated very clearly in verse 14, that he might send them forth to preach. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. It comes from the same root that we have this verb in verse 14, stating that they might send them forth. He was sending them out, sending them out. One who is sent as an official representative. He was sending them forth to preach, to heal, and to cast out devils or demons. Now, there's no scriptural evidence that the signs of the apostles are being continued today. Paul speaks of the signs of the apostles being wrought among you in all patience, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He wrote that to the church at Corinth in chapter 12 of his second epistle. God gave to the apostles certain signs that only they could perform in order that it might indicate to the people who the apostles were. Later on in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks that God worked with them. God bare witness with them, that is, with the apostles, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God did that with the apostles. While we don't have apostles today in that fashion, and so we don't see the same miracles taking place in that fashion, nevertheless, we do have those sent out to preach and to give the word of God to our generation. Now, there were signs the apostles did that only the apostles could do, and they couldn't even do those signs at different times in their ministry. There were times when Peter's shadow falling on somebody healed them, but it wasn't indicative of his whole ministry. There were times when Paul could take a handkerchief or an apron and give it to someone and they were healed. But it's not indicative of his whole ministry. Later he would take and speak to Timothy, say, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Well, if Paul had the gift to heal anytime he wanted to, and if his handkerchief was charged with power, Paul just sent a handkerchief to Timothy. Doesn't have to take anything for his stomach's sake. Now, he didn't have the power to heal anytime he wanted to, but there were signs done in the apostles and through the apostles indicating that they were God's servants at that time and that hour. But there does continue on the need for preaching. The preaching of the gospel is something needed in every generation. We now have the scriptures. We don't need the apostles as such. We have God's spokesman in the book that he has written. But this book must still be proclaimed. It must be heralded to the land in our day as it was by the apostles in their day. Is there healing that takes place today? There's a healing of the soul when the word is preached and believed. Is there power over demons today? Yes, there are those who are being delivered from Satan's kingdom when they believe the gospel. They're being brought out of darkness and into the light. That takes place when the gospel goes forth with power. But the ultimate deliverance from all illnesses and unclean spirits comes with the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical return. These men were going to go forth and minister for Christ. They were going to broaden His ministry. They would do it while He was on earth. He was going to show mercy to the multitudes through the 12. And they went out preaching. They went out ministering. They went out with the power of God upon them, the anointing of God upon them, indicating that they belonged to Christ and were showing His mercy to the multitudes. But then He would leave. And what did they do? They continued on that ministry. The 12 continued on. And they had their own disciples whom they trained and they sent out. And in that first century, through their ministry, the gospel went to the four corners of the earth. And now we have that ministry being passed on and passed on through the Scriptures, through the power of the Holy Ghost. The ministry is going on today in the 21st century. And you have responded to that ministry. The ministry that our Lord, as it were, passed on to His 12 because He was compassionate to the multitudes. You have responded to that ministry. Do we have opposition today to the gospel? Sure, we do. Sometimes it comes from those who call themselves God's people. Other times it comes from those who wouldn't even want to be in the midst of God's people. The opposition is still there. What are we to do? In the midst of opposition, pray for more laborers. In the midst of opposition, pray that God would make us laborers. That we would be part of those used of God in the harvest field. That God would give us something to do in His vineyard, whereby the kingdom would be extended, the gospel would go forth, and we would see men and women, boys and girls, in their souls healed of their sin problem, in their souls delivered from the power and darkness of this age. We need to pray that God would send forth more laborers. And we need to pray that God would make us laborers in His harvest field today. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. There will be a prayer meeting immediately after this service downstairs in the prayer room. Trust that as you go to the prayer meeting, you will pray for God to send forth laborers, and that He would indeed use the laborers that are about to go forth in Kenya and Liberia. But pray as well, Lord, to make you a laborer. Time is almost over. The darkness is closing in. Soon your life and my life will be over. What we do for Christ will last. Ask that the Lord would give you grace to make you a laborer in His kingdom. Pray that God would save those who are yet outside of Christ. Those here this morning are outside of Christ. Those in our families, those in our neighborhood, those in the places that we work. That He would save them while it's still time, while it's still day. He would save them before the night comes. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanking Thee that His compassion not only extended from His own ministry, but it was extending through the ministry of the 12 and then through their disciples. And at this very hour, there is yet a ministry going on because Christ is still calling men to spend time with Him and to go out and preach the gospel. Lord, we ask that You would make us all such laborers, that we would spend time with our Savior, and that we would go forth to give the gospel, and that we would see men and women, boys and girls, won unto Christ through the ministry of Christ. Lord, minister to us. But Lord, we pray, minister through us and bring in the harvest. We ask for those here who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we pray that this day they would taste and see that the Lord is good. That they would come and take Him as their Lord and Savior. That they would call upon Him, and repent and believe on Him. Lord, do this gracious work. It is Thy work. And we ask, Lord, You would do it in the hearts of those gathered here. Lord, we ask You to do it in the hearts of those who hear the Word this afternoon over the radio. Those who hear the Word in the nursing homes. Those who will receive a gospel tract, Lord, we pray that You would do that gracious work and that You would bring in the harvest and that You would use us as laborers in the harvest field. Lord, we're thankful for the laborers You sent to us. We're thankful, Lord, for bringing us into the gospel and into the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be used of Thee in the same regard. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Help us on Thy day to sanctify this day and to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.